Well, what a wonderful thing to have such a Father as we have in heaven. Certainly something to rejoice in and to thank God for being such a loving, gracious, sovereign Father who watches over us every day. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 15. And we'll be taking another look at the first six verses of John chapter 15. So let me read this for you, and then we'll be looking at the concept of fruitless branches that the Lord talks about in this passage this morning. John chapter 15, and as we read the Word of God, I remember the psalmist talks about that he would have perished in his affliction if he had not been revived by God's Word. And this is really one of the tremendous reasons why we need the Word of God, because it revives us spiritually. And oftentimes we're discouraged and flagging, but the Word of God revives us. And so that's why we need to study it, and that's why we need to spend time in it. So with this in mind, the Lord Jesus spoke these words, starting in John chapter 15, verse 1, as they are leaving the upper room and making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, he still has more to teach them. So he says in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, and consequently they do not bear fruit, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Well, so far in our study of John chapter 15, the Lord has presented to us this imagery, this figure of speech, that he is the vine and we are the branches. We've seen that the vine was a symbol for Israel in the Old Testament, but whenever God refers to Israel as his vine, the vine was failing to produce fruit. And so Christ now comes along as the new covenant fulfillment of that concept, so that now he is the true vine. He is the one who will bear fruit for the glory of God. We've also seen how important it is to bear fruit. We saw this in the passage. We looked to see what that fruit really means. And of course, it's spiritual fruit of obedience and love and our relationship to Jesus Christ. We also saw that we cannot bear fruit unless we abide in Jesus Christ. As the branch abides in the vine, cannot produce fruit unless it abides in the vine, so we cannot produce fruit unless we abide in Jesus Christ. So now we come to the issue, what happens to those who don't bear fruit? And what happens to those who do bear fruit? And this is what our Lord is going to teach us in verse 2 and verse 6, primarily these two verses that we'll be looking at this morning. I think the reason why the Lord Jesus included this teaching is that within and among his followers, you've always got these two kinds of followers. You've got those that bear fruit and those that do not bear fruit. And he wants to warn his disciples. He wants to impress upon their minds the seriousness of bearing fruit to glorify the Father to prove that they are disciples of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 2, he's belaboring and emphasizing what happens to the branches that do not bear fruit, and then also what happens to the branches that do bear fruit. This morning we'll look at the fruitless branches, who they are, what happens to them. And then, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks we'll come back and look at the branches who do bear fruit, what God the Father does to them, and why that's such a blessing to them. So let's look at verse 2, and let's start back up in verse 1, actually. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser." So now he's referring to God the Father, who is Jesus' Father ontologically. He's our Father by redemption, but the Father is the vine dresser. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, but the Father is the vine dresser, which means he's the gardener. The gardener has the responsibility to maintain the vine. He has the responsibility to manage the vine, to oversee the vineyard, to take personal responsibility in maintaining the vineyard, and it's his responsibility to clean it out when dead wood occurs within the vineyard, and also to prune the living branches that they might bear more fruit. That's the role of God the Father in dealing with the vineyard. And so you have these two elements within the vine. You have some branches that do not bear fruit and those that do bear fruit. And notice what he says in verse 2. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." The taking away means it's removed out of the vineyard, and we'll see in verse 6 where it ends up being burned. My understanding is that this is a reference to judgment, and that it's the Father's responsibility to remove the dead wood from the vine, to take it out of the garden, out of the vineyard, and ultimately to gather it all up and to burn it with fire. Well, who are these branches in me that do not bear fruit in verse 2? This certainly raises a lot of questions. It raises a lot of theological issues. Who does the Lord have in mind here? And it's primarily that the branch is in me. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. This is different than the pruning action that he does on the branches that do bear fruit. These branches bear no fruit, and he takes them away. He cuts them off. He removes them. But they are branches in me. So who's he talking about? Certainly has raised a lot of different opinions as to who the Lord has in view. Well, let me quickly walk through three interpretations of who these people are, these branches that are in me, Christ says, but they do not bear fruit, and they are cut off, and they're taken away. The first interpretation of who these people are is that they are unbelieving Jews who are in God's Old Testament vine, if you will, who have now been lopped off due to their unbelief. This would fit very well with what Paul taught in Romans chapter 11, that on the one olive tree, you have unbelieving branches, unbelieving Jews who are cut off and removed, and believing Gentiles, most of us are Gentiles, if not all of us, we believe in Jesus Christ, we're grafted into that tree. So unbelieving Jews who reject the Messiah are cut off and removed, believing Gentiles are grafted in. So this would be the idea according to this first interpretation. It certainly has much to commend it with. It's certainly an analogy, a similar analogy, again, that the Apostle Paul uses. And again, he's talking primarily, Paul is, about unbelieving Jews who reject the Messiah. Christ is talking about branches in me. So whoever these people are, they have some relationship to Christ. It's not in the old covenant, every branch in the old, it's every branch in me. So it's some, they have some relationship to Jesus Christ. But that's a view that many commentators take. It just refers to unbelieving Jews. I think it's a little broader than that, but I think that certainly can fit. The second view of who these branches are, who are in me, Christ says, but they do not bear fruit and are taken away and cut off, are apostate Christians. This would be the view that you can be saved and then you can lose your salvation. This is the view of those who would reject eternal security. They would say you could get saved, you can be in Christ, but then you stop bearing fruit and you lose your salvation. So God comes and He cuts you off and He rejects you. He throws you into the fire. The problems that I have with this view is basically the rest of the Bible. I do not think the Bible teaches that someone who is genuinely saved can lose their salvation. Now, some believe that, but I think they have a lot of issues, biblically speaking, that they have to overcome. For example, turn back, if you will, to John chapter 6. And let's just look at a couple of verses, because the Lord Jesus certainly didn't believe that one of His people could be lost. In John chapter 6, look at verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that is, this is the Father's will, that of all that He has given me, now that's a reference to the elect. As Paul says, Ephesians 1:4, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Later on in John, Jesus is going to say, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. So of all that the Father has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. That is, they are guaranteed the resurrection of the righteous. So of all that the Father has given to Jesus, He loses none of them. Now, those who believe that you can lose your salvation say that Jesus is a liar, in effect. That He can lose some of His of those that the Father has given to Him. But obviously, Jesus says, absolutely, I lose none of them. So I think the Lord is very clear that those who are saved, those who come to Him by grace, none of them will be lost. Those who think they can lose their salvation normally believe in the doctrine of free will, and they think, well, if my will can choose to believe, my will can choose to reject and deny Christ so I can lose my salvation. But remember what John has already taught us in John chapter 1, verse 13. You're born again, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Your new birth is not dependent upon your will, but on God's will. So God is not going to unbirth one of His children once He gives them birth. Also, turn to John chapter 10. Just again, a review of what Jesus has already taught in John chapter 10. And look at verse 28 and 29. Let me start in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, never perish. Once He gives eternal life to them, they will never perish. Okay? I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, Christ gives you eternal life, and you will never perish. If you could lose your eternal life, then this does not make sense at all. Jesus is a liar again. He says he gives eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hands. So we are in the hands of Christ, and then the Father has his hands around those hands. So you're embedded within two layers of divine hands that are omnipotent. Satan cannot pry open those hands. Nobody can pry open those hands. You will never perish. Oh, but according to those who believe you can lose your salvation, by my own will, I can still lose my salvation. Oh, really? So you're telling me that Satan and the demons who are stronger than you are cannot pry open God's will. Actually, his hands are omnipotent. They're all powerful. But somehow you, by the power of your will inside those hands, can pry those hands up so you can get lost. That is not going to happen unless you think that your will is stronger than God's will. So we are protected. We are inside the hands of God. And ultimately, it is not our grip on Christ that saves us. It is Christ's grip on us that saves us. And your will cannot apostatize and turn away from Christ totally and completely. We can fall into sin, but we cannot apostatize. Why is that? Well, because our faith is sustained not by my free will, but by the grace of God. Remember when Peter was told by Jesus that Satan had requested permission to sift him like wheat? This is Luke chapter 22. And obviously that was going to result in Peter denying Christ three times. But Jesus went on to comfort Peter by saying, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." So there is no way Peter's faith would fail, not because of the strength of his own spiritual condition, but because of the high priestly prayers of Jesus Christ. It's Christ's prayers, Christ's grace that keeps our faith from failing. That's why your faith cannot fail, because God won't let it. He's the one who sustains your faith. He's the one that strengthens your faith. And does Christ pray for us now? Absolutely he does. And one of the things he prays is the same thing he prayed for Peter. I love Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, where it says that Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to him, draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is praying for you right now. He always lives to make intercession for those who come to him. And part of the thing that he prays for you is your faith will not fail, so that you cannot fall away completely or totally, because Christ will not allow it. Your faith is sustained by Christ. It's not sustained by you. And that's why Paul could say that I am confident of this very thing in Philippians 1:6. That he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If you can lose your salvation, then God's purpose is frustrated and thwarted for your life. And that's not going to happen. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I love what John the Apostle will later say in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." In other words, if you're a child of God, you cannot live in perpetual unrepentant sin, because his seed, his spirit, his grace, his new man lives within you. You cannot continue in sin. So the idea that this branch in me that does not bear fruit and ultimately is cut off and thrown into the fire is an apostate Christian, a Christian who loses their salvation, is unbiblical. I don't believe that is what the Lord has in mind at all. The Bible teaches that every true Christian will persevere in grace, though we'll have our struggles and our ups and downs, But what the Lord is referring to in this passage, every branch of me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, is not a true Christian. It's not someone who is saved and loses their salvation. So, view number three. I think this is the best view of the lot. It refers to instead apostate, false Christians. In other words, the branch in me, that expression in me, is not the same as the Apostle Paul uses the expression in Christ in his writings. This is different. This is an analogy. This is imagery of a vine and branches. So obviously the branch has some connection to the vine. Every branch in me means nothing more, in my opinion, the one who professes faith in Christ, one who has an outward relationship with Christ in the church, but they're not, some of those will be true believers, but these are not actually true believers. Every branch in me, everyone who has made an outward profession of faith, everyone who identifies with Christianity, everyone who comes to church at least on occasion, every branch that outwardly looks like they are a part of Christ, they're connected to the vine, but they bear no fruit, the Father cuts them off and throws them into the fire. And I think this is what ultimately Jesus is referring to. There are many other illustrations and analogies that Christ uses of this same kind of individual. When he says that the devil went and sowed tares among the wheat, they grow up with the wheat in the field. They're right in among them. Are they truly saved? No, they're not saved at all. They are tares among the wheat or goats among the sheep. And all of this gives a picture of inclusion in some form or fashion, but on a superficial level, not a true spiritual level. Now, this is the view I think that best fits with what our Lord is saying and what the rest of the New Testament would document, that not all the branches that are in me are truly saved. Because again, you're just looking at outward relationship, superficial relationship. And certainly there are many within the church today who profess faith in Christ, who go to church on occasion. They do not know the Lord. They are not born again. There are branches who do not bear fruit. They may be outwardly moral, but the fruit here is more than just outward morality. It's outward morality and living right, sure, but it comes from a right heart. A heart that believes and trusts in Christ. A heart that is devoted to Christ. That's what makes the good fruit, good fruit. A lot of unbelievers are outwardly moral. That is not the fruit that's talked about here. You've got to have the right heart. Christianity is a heart religion. It comes from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and these branches don't have it. They're connected to the church. They're connected to Christ by an empty profession. They really don't know the Lord. Now, there's a prime example of this. And I think this is why the Lord is saying this to warn the church and warn His disciples. Who has just left? Judas. Judas has just left. Within minutes prior to this point, Jesus and John had this conversation about one of the 12 was going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, leaning on the breast of the Lord, said, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus says, "Whoever it is, I take the bread and dip it in the sauce and I hand it to." And he dipped the bread in the sauce and he handed it to Judas, who must have been on his left, which was actually the place of honor in the Passover meal. And so John at least understood that it was Judas who was going to betray the Lord. Judas was going to be that branch in me that does not bear fruit. Now Christ has really already indicated this up front. For example, in John chapter 6, verse 70, listen to what Jesus said. He's telegraphing this already. He said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Obviously referring to Judas. So that at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry, Judas is already marked out as a demonic disciple, an apostate apostle, a branch in me, certainly connected to Christ, at least outwardly, but does not bear fruit. So Judas becomes the poster child for this branch in me that does not bear fruit. He's exhibit number one for who Christ is talking about and now warning the rest of his disciples. In John chapter 13, verse 10, again, Jesus said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Who does he have in mind? Well, again, that's Judas. Contrast that with chapter 15, verse 3. "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Now that Judas has left, he can say, "You all are clean." But in chapter 13, verse 10, he said, "You are clean, but not all of you," because Judas was not saved. Judas was a demon. Judas was an apostate. So now that Judas has left them, and the other disciples didn't know why he left. They thought he went out with the money box to hand out alms to the poor. But he went out to betray Christ. He's the branch. He's the branch in me that does not bear fruit. Now, Christ has taught on this reality, this sad reality, in other passages, which again indicate an apparent outward inclusion into Christ, but without having true spiritual life. For example, if you remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, what does that teaching indicate? Well, it teaches some connection with Christ. They're outwardly connected to the Lord Jesus. "Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and perform miracles in your name?" In other words, they had an outward relationship and connection with Jesus Christ himself, but they were not truly saved. Jesus does not say to them, "You know, I knew you when you were saved, but now that you've turned away from me, I don't know you." No, that's not what he says. He says, "I never knew you. I never knew you." They were never saved. They were never born again. They were never truly connected with Christ. So they are professors who have some of the external operations of the Holy Spirit in their life, but they never truly were possessors of grace and of the new heart. Jesus tells them, "I never knew you." Now, it is amazing that they were doing miracles. And it is amazing that they were casting out demons and prophesying. But you know, in the Bible, sometimes unbelievers can prophesy. Saul is one of them. Balaam is one of them. And it's interesting, if you look up in your Bible, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, it says that Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, that would include Judas, and he gave them, including Judas, authority over unclean spirits and to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Judas, being a demon, basically, being unregenerate, lost, still had this outward common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit to where he could do those things. But he was not a true disciple of Jesus Christ. He was basically dead wood on the vine that needs to be removed. Even though outwardly there were certain common grace elements of the Holy Spirit in his life, but he was never born again. There's many other examples of this. kind of an idea where people are outwardly religious, but they're not truly saved. I'm reminded of Isaiah, for example, chapter 29, verse 13. Listen to how the Lord rebukes Israel. He says, "This people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." In other words, they came, they worshiped. They honored God with their lips. They drew near with their words, but their hearts were not into worshiping the Lord. I hope that's not true of any of you here today. I hope in your heart you acknowledge your sin and you come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation that only He can give. Because there are many who play the part of a Christian from the teeth out, but their heart is not right. They've never been humbled in their pride and their arrogance, and they're wanting to be God, and they're wanting to live their life their way. And they need to repent and humble themselves and call upon Christ to save them from their sins. These people in Isaiah 29:13, they had a bad heart and they needed a new heart. They seemed to be in though, but they were not really truly saved and redeemed. This is the same thing that Christ said to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. He said to that church, "You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead." In other words, they were just playing church. They came to church and, you know, they enjoyed, you know, singing some of the old hymns and all these kinds of things. And they're outwardly moral. They have a name that they're alive. They call themselves Christians, but you're dead, he says. "Branch in me that does not bear fruit." John will emphasize the same truth in his first epistle, 1 John 2:19. Listen carefully to these words. He nails it on the kind of people that Jesus is talking about here in John 15, verse 2. 1 John 2:19. John says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us." In other words, they were among us, but they were not of us. They were in the church, but they were not truly saved, truly redeemed, truly born again. So eventually they left just like Judas does. Now to communicate this idea, where there is an appearance of life, but eventually it is revealed that they are not spiritually alive but dead because they bear no fruit that is pleasing in the sight of God. How else could you communicate that using an analogy of a branch and a vine other than to say that the branch is in the vine? It certainly looks like it that way. It certainly is attached in at least some outward way. In other words, we don't want to press the analogy so far that we say if a branch is in me, they've got to be saved. This is an analogy, I think, that has some fluidity to it. I don't think Christ is referring to that. He's just trying to outwardly portray there's people that are followers of me that end up falling away and they don't bear good fruit and they're not saved, they're lost. And again, Judas is the prime example, who has just left their midst. Matthew Henry, one of the old Puritan commentators, says on this passage, "It is here intimated that there are many who pass for branches in Christ who yet do not bear fruit. If they were really united to Christ by faith, they would bear fruit. But being only tied to Him by the thread of an outward profession, though they seem to be branches, they will soon be seen to be dry ones. Unfruitful professors are unfaithful professors. Professors and no more." So basically, these branches are just spiritual scarecrows, all straw, all cloth, no heart on the inside. And again, we have to understand in light of this that true believers can go through seasons of fruitlessness. I just want to encourage you, because you can hear this and think, oh my goodness, I'm lost. You know, I don't bear the fruit that I want to bear, and so maybe I'm not. True believers can go through seasons where he or she feels that they're fruitless. I certainly experience that at times. You probably will as well. We can all be distracted by the world. We can be siphoned off by all the stuff in the world. And suddenly we're not pursuing Christ as we should. We're not bearing fruit as we should. We're just living our life the way we want to, pursuing whatever it is that we're trying to pursue, and Christ suddenly slips down a notch or two in our life. You will not have a perfect crop every year in your Christian experience. Sometimes the harvests are pretty slim. Sometimes the frost will kill out the buds before they have a chance to mature. Sometimes the pests and the diseases will attack your life spiritually, and your fruit will suffer because of it. Sometimes the birds will come and peck away at it and ruin it. That's just the reality of being a Christian. But those who don't bear any fruit that God acknowledges as fruit are not truly connected to Jesus Christ. They're false believers, if I can use that expression. They really don't know the Lord. Now, what happens to these branches? Well, in verse 2, it says, he takes them away. So the vine dresser, the father, he doesn't want a bunch of dead wood or diseased wood within his vineyard. So he cuts them off and he removes them. And then in verse 6, it says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. They ultimately will be judged. Now, casting into the fire and burned, I don't know how else to interpret this other than a reference to the fire of hell. Now, I know some people look at this and they say, well, this is the judgment of the believer in 1 Corinthians 3, where all of our works are burned up with fire. I guess that's a possible view, but I think more in keeping with the context and what Jesus says in other places, these people bear no good fruit. In other words, they're indicating their heart is wrong. And the result is they ultimately will be cast into hell. That's the sober reality of this. Barclay says it's the first principle of the New Testament that uselessness invites disaster. And that's certainly true here. Jesus Christ talked more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. And this gentle, loving Lord Jesus was tough as nails on the hypocrites and those of false religions. And oftentimes he spoke of fire and the reference to hell. For example, in Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit, very similar to this branch and vine analogy here, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The fire, again, is oftentimes associated with the judgment in hell. For example, hell is described as an unquenchable fire in Matthew 3. A furnace of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13. Eternal fire in Matthew chapter 18. The lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. And all these references come from Jesus Christ. He's the one describing hell as a place of eternal fire. And all of this is because our God is a consuming fire in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. See, our God is a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy. If you're a sinner and you want forgiveness, come to Christ and you'll know His love. You'll know His salvation and forgiveness. But if you refuse that, He is a consuming fire. And He has set a day of judgment when Jesus Christ will come back, and there will be a judgment of the living and the dead, and no one will escape. And you either have forgiveness in Christ or you will give an account for your own sin. And you, if you have not received the Lord Jesus, you will be dealt with like these branches, and you will be gathered up and cast into the fire, and they are burned. This is a reality that's incredibly sobering because hell is real. I know it's not popular today to teach on hell. It's certainly not politically correct. Everybody wants to believe that everybody's going to go to heaven eventually. Or even within evangelicalism, now we want to deny hell and embrace some form of annihilationism. But really, I think the Scriptures are very clear on this point. I've read some of what the annihilationists try to do in reinterpreting some of these verses, and then it's just not persuasive to me. I mean, there's a lot that I don't understand about heaven. There's a lot I don't understand about hell, but I know it's a reality. And I know that those who turn away from Jesus Christ will be condemned and cast into hell. And it's not a place you want to go to. And these branches, these people that are within the church who have never genuinely repented and they don't really bear fruit for God, they're living for themselves, had better wake up and pay attention because Christ is talking to His followers in this passage. And I hope to God that none of us are in this camp, but the Lord has just observed and the disciples have observed that one among them have got up and he has left and he is betraying the Lord. And it's a reality that churches have these kinds of people sometimes sadly within them. Well, in conclusion, let me just point out that from this passage, I think it's very important that we preach the gospel. We need to preach the gospel to the saved and to the lost. We preach the gospel. I mean, primarily in church, we're here to edify the saints and build up the believers and how we can live a life that honors Christ. But inevitably, we need to hear the gospel too, because sometimes, you know, I need to remember that I'm forgiven by the blood of Christ because of my own sin, because of my own struggles. And I need to review the gospel and be comforted. Yeah, oh, Christ has paid the price on the cross for all of my sin. And it helps me in my repentance and my recommitment to Christ. We need to hear the gospel. It's still important to, even for the church. But we need to also be emphasizing the importance of heart in our walk with Christ. Don't just think because you're doing things outwardly that are okay and you're not committing outward sin that everything's all right. No, it's the heart. It's the heart. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart, as some people have said. It's our heart desire to believe in Christ and want to follow Christ. If the heart is not right, the outward fruit is not going to be right. And what we need to do is to remind ourselves of the importance of getting our heart right with Christ. And I find that I need to be reminded of that regularly. Because it's just so easy for my heart to drift away and just become insensitive to the things of God and become stagnant spiritually. And I need to continually remind myself, and the Word of God helps to do that, that I need to worship God with my heart. And don't be like those that Isaiah preached to whose heart are far from me. Christianity is a heart religion. And fathers, that's why we need to emphasize to our kids. We want them to be outwardly moral. We want them to be outwardly obedient. But we want them to be outwardly obedient and moral for the right reasons. Not just to make me happy or you happy, but to ultimately do it because they want to please their Father in heaven. Because they know they're a sinner and they love Christ because Christ has forgiven them and they want to please the Lord. And so their outward morality comes from a heart that's sensitive to Jesus Christ. And we as fathers, that's what we need to emphasize to our children. That Christianity is not just a bunch of do's and don'ts. Yeah, there are do's and don'ts. There's the moral law of God. But we want to obey it because my heart wants to please my Savior, who sent His Son to die for me and to save me from my sins. That's my motivation. And that's what children need to hear over and over again. And when we sin, we can go to our Father and know that He'll forgive us when we confess our sins. Well, how do you make sure that you're not among these branches in me that do not bear fruit? Well, simply in the context, Christ says, abide in me. Wherever you are spiritually this morning, you need to draw near to Christ. You need to abide in Christ. You need to get closer to Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Whatever we're struggling with, whatever issues we have in our life, if we're not bearing the fruit that we should, and we want to bear more fruit, we need to abide in Christ, have a true living relationship with the Savior so His grace and His life and His nourishment can flow into us and bear that fruit that pleases God. We need to be thankful for Christ saving us. We need to be thankful that Christ has delivered us from hell, because that's what we deserve, nothing more, nothing less. As a sinner, I deserve hell. That's all I deserve. And yet He has shown me mercy. And it also should give us a heart of compassion to share the gospel with our loved ones and our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers who do not yet believe in Jesus Christ, because they face the judgment to come if they don't repent of their sin and embrace the only Messiah, the only Savior that can save, and that's Jesus Christ. And may God help us to bear good fruit in sharing the gospel with those around us who need to hear. Hell is real. Heaven is real. But we need to have a heart for those around us that are dying and will go to hell unless they repent and believe in the gospel of Christ. Well, the Father is the vine dresser. He oversees the church. He oversees the vineyard. Whenever there's dead wood in there, whenever there's branches that are not bearing fruit, He's going to cut it off. He's going to remove it. He's going to judge it. But He also has a responsibility to the branches that do bear fruit. And you know what He's going to do to us? Snip, snip. Prune, prune. Only not in judgment, but so that you can actually bear more fruit for His glory. And the next time we come into John 15, we'll see what the Father does to the branches that bear fruit and look at the ministry of pruning that He has in our life. And hopefully we can better appreciate what the Lord is doing to help us to bear more fruit. Well, may God help us, and may God draw any unbelievers to the Lord Jesus in faith and help us to be a means to that end. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for sending Your only begotten Son down from heaven that He might live a sinless and perfect and holy life, keeping the law of God faultlessly, so that He might be able to take our place, to be our substitute, and die on the cross, bearing our sins, enduring Your just wrath, Your curse, absorbing within His mind and body and soul the full cup of the wrath of God, that whoever believes on Jesus Christ might not perish but have everlasting life. Father, thank You for sending us such a perfect Savior, an only Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, thank You that in many ways You model how we are to live as earthly fathers, how we are to manage our vineyards, our families, our children, how we're also to deal with sin, how we're to encourage righteousness. Father, help us to imitate Your ways even within the context of our family. But Father, we pray that as Your branches, that You would help us to bear fruit, that You would help us to abide in Christ. Lord, none of us are satisfied with the fruit that we bear, and we need to abide in Christ. We need to draw closer to the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord. We're so often like sheep who stray away, and we need Your Spirit to bring us back and to help us to be more committed and more faithful to Christ. And Father, thank You that You have delivered us from the judgment that we deserve. and give us a heart of compassion for those around us who do not know Christ. Help us to love them. Help us to reach out to them in wisdom and love with the good news that Jesus saves sinners. So, Lord, bless this church. Bless your word. May it bear godly fruit in our heart and our lives. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.